When I Googled the question, am I a perfectionist? There was just one answer that came up. It doesn't happen very often on Google, but just one answer came up. Yes, Kurt, you are. No, actually, Google hasn't quite gotten on a first name basis with me, but the first article that came up in a long list was one that did invite my attention, and maybe it would invite your consideration as well. An article titled, Perfectionist Traits. Do these sound familiar? Along with that title question, there was also a secondary question. Are too high expectations wrecking your inner peace? That second question, are too high expectations wrecking your inner peace, is, I think, an even more interesting question than the one I posed to the search engine. But in the article that came up, I got what I asked for in the first place, a description of perfectionism in the form of a list of traits. The author of the piece, Elizabeth Scott, a social worker, says that the first quality of perfectionism is having an all-or-nothing way of thinking. She writes, a high achiever can be satisfied with doing a great job and achieving excellence or something close, even if their very high goals aren't completely met. Perfectionists, however, will accept nothing less than perfection. Almost perfect is seen as a failure. That's the first trait on the list, an all or nothing way of thinking. And then she goes on to list 9 other characteristics of perfectionism. Perfectionists are highly critical, always spotting mistakes and imperfections in themselves and others. They're pushed by fear, so rather than being pulled toward a goal by the hope of success, they feel pushed toward their goals by the fear of not reaching them. They have unrealistic standards. Perfectionists are often so focused on results that they fail to enjoy the process of getting there. They get depressed when high expectations go unmet. They live with a high degree of fear of failure. They can struggle with procrastination because the fear of failure can be immobilizing. Perfectionists are often defensive and don't take constructive criticism well. And finally, she noted, they can suffer from low self-esteem, in part because perfectionists tend to be very self-critical. Now, when I read that list, my first thought was, that's pretty extreme, kind of over the top. Why not just bring it down a notch? Just be a high achiever instead of a perfectionist. My second thought was that the intense, and in some cases extreme qualities named, depression, defensiveness, being unrealistic critically, surely those aren't things that describe me. So maybe I'm off the hook when it comes to perfectionism. Sure, I might have a little tendency to want things done in the right way, but I'm not perfectionistic about it. But then, as it often seems to happen when I'm trying to make whatever the issue is into someone else's issue, my subconscious gets the best of me. So early Thursday morning, I woke up from a disturbing dream. At least it was disturbing to me. In the dream, I had arrived at a large Church of the Brethren congregation's sanctuary on Christmas Eve. The space was beautiful with decorations, color, crowds of people. As I walked in, I became aware in my dream that I was not there just to attend the service as a visitor, but I was there to be the guest preacher. And not just that, I suddenly realized that I was also the quote-unquote guest person in charge of everything. In my dream, it became clear as I looked down at my hands and the paper I was holding that I had planned the Christmas Eve service for this congregation I did not know. And I was bringing all the information, all the plans to them just moments before the service was about to begin. Of course, in real life, someone like me would have planned far ahead to make sure every detail was considered and cared for. But in the dream, everything was last minute. And I could feel the anxiety rising in me. How can anyone possibly walk into a church they don't know and be in charge of Christmas Eve? Anyway, in my dream, I walked in the door and immediately a well-dressed woman with a very efficient manner came up to me with a large notebook in her hand. "I'll need the order of service," she said. I looked at her with uncertainty. In my hand, I held one copy of the order of service, but it had things scratched out and written in. My notes to myself were also written on it, so it wasn't a clean copy. I looked down at it again. I didn't want to give it to her, but she insisted, and reluctantly, I handed it over. "It's my only copy," I said. "Don't worry," she said. "We can run more copies," and she hurried off. Except then, I realized as soon as she walked away that I couldn't remember what I had planned for the service. I couldn't remember what was on the page that I had just given away. I started to sweat. I took out my phone and checked my email to see if maybe I had sent myself a copy of the service or sent a copy to someone else, and maybe I could retrieve it that way. And then with my phone in my hand, I realized I could have just taken a picture of the page before I handed it over to her. How stupid of me, I thought. And then I realized that she was probably going to copy the page as is and hand it out to everyone with the scratch outs and corrections and my personal notes on it. And then with my anxiety bouncing around, I had an even more troubling thought. Maybe she wasn't going to copy it at all. And the service would start and I wouldn't know what I was doing and the congregation wouldn't either. Christmas Eve, of all times in the life of the church, is supposed to be perfect. And now it would be ruined. And what would these people who invited me, I suppose because they expect I can do things well, what would they think? And then in the dream, the organist started playing. It was the song, "O Come, Emmanuel." Now I know that's an Advent song, but I suppose in my mind, in its dreamlike state, I picked that song because even in the fogginess of my dreaming, I know that in our hymnal, that song has 6 verses. So I still had time to figure things out, to save the situation, to clean up the mess, to fix what was wrong. I still had time to make things right, to make things perfect. Except I couldn't seem to figure out how to do it. And in the dream, as the 6th verse began, I had this overwhelming feeling of disappointment and then despair. And then I woke up. Why tell you that story of my dream? Why even bring up more generally the topic of perfectionism? For one thing, because I think that the fear of failure or being exposed as someone who doesn't have things all together or who should have done better or didn't or couldn't do better is an issue for plenty of us. Perfectionism isn't just an unreasonable obsession with everything being explicitly flawless. It might be a subconscious, shallow, but ever-present struggle with our internalized, innate anxiety about getting it right, or our perpetual worry about being exposed for not getting it right. Wanting things to be perfect may not just be situational. It may be a highly internalized issue. It may have its root in the irrational thought that I'm supposed to be perfect, to never fail, to never get or do things wrong. And if I do fail, that somehow it's the end of the world. So I bring it up because many of us know some of these feelings. Internal pressure to make no mistakes. But more importantly, I bring it up because as I was thinking about the scripture story for this morning, that phrase, walking on water, has stuck in my mind. And I've been thinking about how closely we associate that phrase with perfectionism, either our own striving to be perfect or our resentment of the striving of others to be perfect or to make things perfect. When someone is walking on water, all we can think of is that that person has achieved a high level of perfection, a level that we will never achieve. They walk on water while we cannot. And when we see someone whose life seems flawless or whose successes seem perfect, that is, to all appearances, they lead a charmed life and they seem to have no imperfections, where we are anxious and demanding and bitter and unhappy, they seem calm and generous and peaceful and satisfied. When we see someone who appears to have a perfect way of walking through the world, it does not fill us with admiration so much as it stirs resentment or maybe even more anxiety, comparison anxiety. Now, of course, perfectionism, perfection itself, is an illusion. That person who seems to have the perfect life, the perfect family, the perfect job, the perfect personality, the perfect mental and emotional state, the perfect preparations that lead to the perfect moment, does not have all those things. Walking on water is not an actual thing, at least not in our experience, in our daily lives. Perfection is an illusion. But that doesn't stop us from comparing ourselves, from striving, from getting all twisted up in regard to what we think we should be and could be. And it doesn't stop us from thinking that if only we had prepared more carefully or tried hard enough, or others would try harder as well, we could make things perfect. Somehow we have within us a need to make it better, or to make it the best, or at least to give that appearance. And we have a need to compare ourselves to others, and we have a need to strive to achieve. At the same time, we have a counter impulse to criticize ourselves and others, to sometimes feel like we should just throw in the towel, to be angry when things don't go well or don't get better. There's this push and pull. One of the items in the list of qualities of perfectionism that I mentioned earlier is procrastination. The writer of the article says that that might seem strange. Wouldn't procrastination run counter to perfection? It might seem that way, but the push and pull of perfection can sometimes be paralyzing. If I can't get it perfect, how can I even get started? In the scripture story, I know that it doesn't say anything directly about perfectionism, but Jesus does walk on water, and so he does something quite beyond the frailty and weakness of most humans. He must be divine. He must be perfect, and this miracle is more perfect than our feeble efforts. But Peter, good old Peter, gets out of the boat and gives it a try. He steps out of the boat as a kind of test, not just a test of himself, but a test of Jesus. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Most likely, Peter isn't thinking about perfection, but about power. Will Jesus lend his power? But after a few steps, a strong wind comes up, and Peter suddenly remembers where he is and who he is and how unlikely a thing it would be for him to walk on water himself. He's no Jesus, and he knows it. He becomes frightened, and he begins to sink in the water. It's true, he is no Jesus. He's got no divine powers. He's only there because when he made his declaration, Jesus answered him with the word, "Come." Peter is neither powerful nor perfect. I get that, and you probably get it as well. We too are neither powerful nor perfect. To some degree, we may be able to touch within us a number of things on Elizabeth Scott's list of perfectionism, but even if we don't fit the whole bill, we can certainly identify with at least one thing on the list. We are fearful of failure, of disappointing, of being exposed. We are scared. We want things to go right, but we are scared. We want to take our steps of faith, stepping in the direction of Jesus, but we are scared. We want everything to line up, to work out, but we suspect it won't, and we are scared. We think that if the facade cracks, if we make one mistake or admit one mistake, the whole thing will come tumbling down, and we are scared. I'm pretty sure that if anyone identifies to any degree with a tendency toward perfectionism, they probably also have a deep streak of anxiety that runs through their life. And the reason is this: if you want things to be perfect, if you want to walk on water, or you want someone else to walk on water for you, then you will be living at the edge of distress all the time, because deep, deep in your heart, you already suspect that it can't be so. You suspect that if you are able to take a few steps on top of the water, it won't last, that you are going to sink. In the scripture story, fear keeps showing up. When the disciples see Jesus coming across the water, they are terrified, the story says. "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," is what Jesus says then as he comes closer. And after Peter notices the wind as he attempts to walk on water as well, he becomes frightened. You see, it's not a story about being perfect. It's a story about being frightened. And I think that even when Jesus says to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" He's not saying, "Peter, why aren't you perfect?" But rather, "Peter, why are you still afraid?" After all, Jesus is right there. He reaches out his hand to Peter. He's not going to let him sink. When I woke up from my dream on Thursday morning, early in the morning, much earlier than I usually get up, the dream was still fresh in my mind, but it wasn't resolved, so I woke up with an uneasiness. I wanted to finish the story. My first thought was, I'll just try to go back to sleep, and I can finish it. But of course, that wasn't going to happen. So instead, I sat there for a few moments, propped up in my bed, in the dimness of my early morning awareness, and I thought about what might have happened next. What would have saved Christmas Eve in my dream? And as I sat there for a while, it suddenly dawned on me. I didn't have to fix or save or correct or perfect anything. I could have stood up in that church in my dream and asked the whole congregation for help. Huh. Imagine that. I could have said, "Does anyone know where that woman who has my notes went? Can anyone tell me what a perfect Christmas Eve looks like in this place? Can anyone give me a hand?" Fear hems us in. It makes our world ever smaller. The need to perfect, to control, to keep up the facade hems us in and makes our world ever smaller. But trust, faith, asking for a hand, leaning on a community, finding help, we do those things and suddenly we remember that we are in it together. Suddenly we remember that we aren't by ourselves. And then we aren't sinking down. Instead, we are saved. Saved from the deep water, but also saved from our most critical and self-defeating tendencies. Saved from perfection. Saved by grace. Amen. Will you join me in a few moments of prayer and silent reflection?